Almighty God, we just want to come and begin our evening together by honoring you and just acknowledging you as our Creator. You made us in your image and in your likeness, and we are yours. And you have bought us through Jesus. You have redeemed us and called us your own. And we want to just acknowledge that from the very beginning, that we belong to you, and you made us. And Lord, we want to give you our lives. We want to use our lives to bring you glory. We want to pour out the gifts that you have given us and the opportunities you give us every day to just bring you glory and honor through our lives and through the way we live. And we want to share the love that you've poured into our hearts. We want to share that love with others. We want to share that mercy and that grace. And Lord, we know there's a lot of people. As we think about this subject of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, there's a lot of people who have dealt with this in the past who have not felt your love and for whatever reasons. And so we want to be a church where even those dealing with this issue, just like any other issue, that they could feel the love and grace and mercy that comes from you through us to them. And I pray that you would help us tonight as we think through how to do that, and give us your wisdom, give us your discernment, help us to think critically, but also with a tender heart. And thank you that Sally could join us tonight and bless the things that she shares as well, that they can be encouraging and insightful to us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me introduce to you Sally Gary. She is... She works with Centerpiece Ministry, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you that back here we have a table that has some cards about her ministry. Maybe you've even gotten a card. I know Jerry was handing some of them out. But she works with Centerpiece Ministry, which is particularly trying to help churches and other places to be safe places for people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Sally has written a book recently. Called Loves God, Likes Girls. I've read the book. It's really good. And so I encourage you to get a copy. Got several of them back there. I heard Sally online. I read her book, and I could tell that she has some powerful things to share, a wonderful story to share. And so I'm really thankful she carved out time in her schedule to be here and to share this night with us. So Sally, come on up. Let's give her a round of applause. But Sally, we're glad you're here, and I know you've renewed some relationships in being here. Tell us about that briefly.
Oh, it's been wonderful to be with Jerry and Chloe Carter. They have fed me nonstop. I don't know that we've stopped eating since I arrived yesterday, which is very typical Texas hospitality. Jerry and Chloe and I go back a long ways. Their son and I were in school together, and just the dearest of friends. In fact, we've been worldwide travelers together. We made a trip to Vienna one year. I can tell you all kinds of things about Jerry and Chloe. So, but I do want a place to stay tonight, so I probably better keep that to a minimum. That's right.
Well, Sally, just as we begin, I think one of the main things we want you to share is your story, and in large part, her book is kind of a memoir of her telling her story. So, just if you could, just share with us your story.
Oh wow! How long do we have here? Let's run to that second slide, Jason. This is a slide, the second one. There we go. There's a picture that many of you may remember. Well, I say many. I see some gray hair out there that will remember the classic church directory pictures from the 60s when Olin Mills would come to church and take every family's picture. This is one of those pictures from the church directory, 1969. I grew up in Wichita Falls. At the 10th and Broad Church of Christ. Johnny, your grandparents were there and dear friends of my parents at the time. And so I have always known Jesus. I have always known who Jesus was. I've always been raised believing, knowing that God comes first in our lives. There's never been a time that that was in doubt in my life. And I'm so thankful for that kind of heritage. You know, my mom and dad were both devoted to the work of the church. I mean, there wasn't anything that we didn't do. My mom and dad both taught Sunday school. My dad served as a deacon. And so I grew up knowing that you were involved at church. It wasn't just a come and sit in the pew on Sunday morning kind of thing. It wasn't just Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. This was a 7-day-a-week, 24-hour-a-day journey with God to find what God wants for our lives. That's the way I grew up. And there's never been a time when I walked away from that. That's been the greatest blessing of my life. I'm so thankful that I know that God is the center of my life. At the same time that I was learning all those good things, the same time that I was learning all those memory verses in Sunday school, same time I was a leader of the youth group, there were things that were going on in my home that I had absolutely no idea what to do with. Things that we didn't talk about. You see, my dad hadn't had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. My mom had, but my dad had no idea what that was like. He had grown up with an abusive older brother and parents who did nothing to stop that. In fact, when his older brother would hold him down, try to choke him with a pillow, spit in his mouth, and my father would scream and cry and want to fight to get up, his mother would come out and whip him for crying. By the time he was old enough to meet and marry my mom in his late 20s, he had a lot of things to be angry about because he had grown up feeling very unloved and unwanted in his family. He's a sweet man. This is a compassionate man, a tender-hearted, gentle man. But there was a lot of anger on the inside. And you know, in the 60s, we didn't talk about the things that bother us. We didn't talk about pain, especially men. And so we kept all of that bottled up. But it would come out at the most unexpected times with no rhyme or reason that we could predict when my father would go into a rage. And so I grew up being very afraid of my dad, not ever knowing what to expect, not knowing what would trigger those bouts of rage. At the same time that I was afraid, I was starved to death for my dad's attention and for his approval, for his affection. And I would do anything to get that. And so I watched, even as just a little girl, long before I was this age, I was about 8 in this picture, long before I went to school, I had figured out that my dad would play with us when I was with my cousins, who were all boys. My cousins were like brothers to me. We grew up together, played a lot, spent a lot of family vacations and every holiday together. And my dad would play football in the backyard. He would play catch with us. So by the time I'm 7, I'm asking for a football for Christmas. Well, girls didn't play sports in the 60s. But that got my dad's attention. You see, I realized my dad liked anything that involved playing with the ball, watching it on television, and I would try to sit and learn as much as I possibly could. I knew more about basketball at the age of 11 than most people do as adults. The sad thing was is that I wasn't any good at any of it. Anything that makes you break a sweat, I just have a revulsion. That's just not me. I'm not athletic at all. But I tried to do those things because it got my dad's attention. We go on through life, junior high, high school. I never talk about the things that happen at home, the rages that my dad will go into, the horrible things that he will say to my mother and me. I never talk about how afraid I am of him. And for days after he's gone into this rage, he would retreat in silence. He would come home every day and walk through the door, and I would say, "Hi, Daddy," and he would not respond at all and walk into another room. He would come to the dinner table and eat in silence, never acknowledging my presence or my mother's. And for weeks, we would live in silence, my mom and I, developing a closer, deeper relationship. But my father never entered into that. And then all of a sudden, that silence would break and things would be normal for a while again, and we would have such sweet, sweet times together. Family vacations, trips, holidays, watching television in the den at night together, every dinner together. And so it was confusing to a little girl to never know when that was going to end and we would go back into this rage or to this silence. But on the outside, this is the family you saw. And we would put our Sunday best on and go to church and never talk about anything that was wrong. And I tried to be the best little girl that I could. I tried to make perfect grades at school. And I could be the life of the party because, you see, if I could keep everybody entertained and be more interested in you and be outgoing and energetic, then maybe you wouldn't know about how badly I hurt sometimes on the inside. Maybe I could hide all that from you. You would never have known that there was anything going on inside me. But as I grew older, I began to be very confused about what relationships between men and women were really supposed to be like. Because you see, the marriage that was being lived out in front of me, the marriages that I saw within my extended family, were not the happiest. It was not something that you would willingly, voluntarily enter into. So I thought, who in the world would want that? And yet I did want that. There was a little boy in junior high. And I thought the sun rose and set with his very presence. If I didn't get to eat lunch with John, the day was a complete loss. We were in band together. He was the cutest little trombone player in the entire band, and I just adored John. We dated off and on through high school. I truly cared about that little boy as much as anybody that age can care about another boy. And when I went off to Abilene Christian in 1979, there was another boy. And I thought that that boy might be the boy to clear up all this confusion. He was fun and he was sweet. But when he left and when he declared that his feelings weren't the same for me, it was as though something turned off in me. And I said, no more. No more will there ever be a man who hurts me. Never more will I allow a man to get close enough to hurt me. That was it. And it was at that point in my life that I had to acknowledge, I had to come to terms with the fact that there was a growing attraction in me to women. Now keep in mind, it's the early 80s, and there is no talk of homosexuality except for the very hurtful, hateful things that I've heard in church. Except for the quiet, whispered conversations in the foyer at church when somebody was, and I saw the hand gestures, and I saw the mimicry, and I saw the facial expressions. And even before I understood what all of those words meant, I knew that that was the most horrible thing that could ever happen to anybody. There was no talk of how that happened. There was no talk of what you did once that did happen. But I knew, as people said, it was despicable. As my own mother said, that was sick. So in 1981, when I realized that I was having those same feelings, I didn't dare share that with anybody. Because after all, I'm the good little Church of Christ girl. How could that possibly be me? Surely, that's not me, Lord. In the early 80s, there was no Ellen DeGeneres. There was no Will and Grace. There was no Modern Family. And so there was no source of talking about homosexuality at all, even from a worldly perspective. And I kept that secret to myself. I kept it to myself for another 15 years. I never bought into the idea that that was who I was, because I hadn't been bombarded with all of this media exposure. I hadn't been bombarded with the message that that's just who you are, Sally. Just embrace it and you'll feel better. It's those church people who are so ugly and hateful that make you feel so bad. I hadn't been exposed to that message like our kids are today. And so I never believed that was who I was. I never believed that was okay with God. I simply had no idea what to do with those feelings. And I didn't feel safe talking to anybody about that. And so I asked God over and over and over and over and over to remove those feelings. Until finally, I taught high school for 10 years. You know, you kind of lose your mind after you've worked with teenagers for 10 years. I thought I wanted to go to law school, so I made the decision to go to Texas Tech, entered law school. The Lord brings a lot of us to our knees in law school, and He certainly did me. Because for the first time in my life, I couldn't keep up this facade. I couldn't keep up this pretense of having it all together on the outside, but on the inside being absolutely miserable and not having any place, anywhere that I could go to talk and to say, what does all this mean and what do I do with that? But I got to the point of such misery that I knew I had to talk to somebody. I had written this letter to God in which I actually called it what it was, and I told Him what I was struggling with. But I was so ashamed from having used the actual word that I tore it up into little bits, threw it away before anybody could find out that Sally Gary, the good little Church of Christ girl, was attracted to women. I made a phone call the next morning after missing one of my law school exams. I was so miserable, I hadn't slept all night. I had no idea what to do. The next morning I got up and I called a man that I knew to be a counselor. I had no idea what he would do, what he would say, whether he would see me, or whether he too would think this was so disgusting that he couldn't talk to me. But I called and I made an appointment to go and see him in Dallas. And for the duration of law school, I flew once a week from Lubbock to Dallas, back and forth. I thought when I got there that all we would talk about was sexual stuff. I would talk about my attraction to women. He didn't care about that at all. He cared about this little girl. He cared about this little girl's picture of herself and what she thought about what it meant to be feminine, about what it meant to be a girl, and how valued a girl was in her world. Because you see, the world in which she had grown up, in her family system, and from what she had seen, little girls were not valued very much at all. And that had shaped how she saw herself, and it had shaped the development of her sexuality. Because being a girl was scary, and being a girl was shameful in her family system, in her world. And so we had to first identify the lies that this little girl believed. That girls just aren't good enough. That girls aren't worth as much as boys. All lies from the enemy that I had believed all my life. But the Lord began to replace those lies with the truth about who I really was, about how valued I was and how cherished I was as a daughter of the King. And the sweetest part of this story is that my mom and dad joined me in that journey. When I shared with them what I was struggling with, their first response was, "We are in this with you, Sally. We'll go with you. You didn't get here alone. You're not in this alone. and there's not anything that we won't do for you. And they entered into this process with me. And so for all of the time that we did counseling together, we began to get a different picture. And the little girl, I have to look at this picture when I see it, because the little girl and her daddy began to form a relationship that I wouldn't give anything for today. You see, it's a completely different picture today. The same sweetness, the same goodness, the same sweet moments, but there's an openness in the communication that we share in my family now that I never, ever dreamed possible when I was 8 years old. And so that's what you can rejoice with me about today. That's what we celebrate here. That's what the world needs to hear, is that all things are possible with God. The end of the story is not that Sally's feelings of same-sex attraction have been removed and she's been all fixed and her family is perfect now. That is not the story, because that would be fiction. That's not true. But are we where we were 40 years ago, 50 years ago? Certainly not. It's a new day today. We are a new creation, and you can celebrate that with me. There's a new picture. My mom is 92 years old. My dad is 83. I had a sweet moment with my father just a few weeks ago when his older brother died. His older brother, with whom there had been no reconciliation whatsoever. My father had attempted and tried and tried and tried. But it was precious to sit next to him when his family still refused to let us sit with the rest of the family during that funeral. My father and I were family to each other. Now, if you had told me 50 years ago, even 20 years ago, that that was possible, I would have doubted you. But I'm here to tell you all things are possible with God. When I knew that that kind of transformation can happen, I knew that I couldn't keep my mouth shut any longer. And so the Lord began showing me what it might look like for us to put a ministry together. That's the card that you see. Hopefully you got one of those cards coming in. There are business cards back there too, and I hope you'll grab one of those for your wallet. There's a website, there's a Facebook page that I'm much more adept at keeping current with what all we have available and what all we do in this ministry. And if I haven't talked too long already, Steve, I'll talk about some of the things that we do in just a moment. But this ministry grew out of my own struggle with same-sex attraction, and it's my privilege to walk alongside individuals and families who have been impacted by same-sex attraction, and to help churches know how we can become a safe place so that the little girl you saw earlier in that picture could have known that there's not anything that she couldn't talk about and express with her brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the new day that's coming in our churches.
Well, thank you. Wow. Thank you very much for sharing your story and letting us see what God has done in you. I have a couple questions I wanted to ask you about as Jason comes over and does some technical difficulties here.
Okay.
Can you get me some more energy? Well, while he's doing that, I'll go ahead and tell you the question while you think about it. So in your story, you talk about your relationship with your father and how that affected your not only view of men, but also your sexuality. Do you think that that is a key factor in same-sex attraction, the daughter-father bond? You think it's other relationships? Just talk about what you feel are the key factors that can cause same-sex attraction to happen.
You know, that's what I was primarily concerned with when I began this journey. I was the kid who always asked, why? Why is this? And so I thought, well, if I can just figure out what has caused this, then it'll all go away. That'll make it good if I can just figure out what caused it. And today, I can pretty much pinpoint. That's what the book is about. The book is not all the answers and how you can fix homosexuality. The book is a series of stories. And for every one of those stories, I think there are probably 100 more that I could tell about something that impacted the development of my picture of self and my picture of sexuality. But that's Sally's story, and it's different for every single person who experiences same-sex attraction. Where I was misguided early on is in my thinking that there were these pat answers, that there were these cookie-cutter answers, that if you have this and this and this, you get this. And I think a lot of folks who have been well-intentioned, who have wanted to help, have led us to believe that it's this particular characteristic in mom and this characteristic in dad and this relationship between mother and daughter and father and son. All of those factors can contribute. So can television. So can a conversation we overhear on the playground. So can something we see in a movie. So can something we read in a book. There is a multitude of variables that enter into how our sexuality is shaped and how it develops. And it's extremely complex, extremely complicated, such that if we try to formulate this one-size-fits-all answer to these things happened, and so this is what makes someone experience feelings of attraction for their own gender, we're going to come up disappointed and disillusioned every time, because there are no clear-cut answers. If you get 10 people in this room who experience same-sex attraction and you ask each one of us to share our stories, I guarantee you they'll all be different. There will be similar circumstances, similar patterns perhaps, but everybody's story is different. In fact, most women that you talk to will talk about a disconnect between mom and dad, or between themselves and their mothers. That's not my story at all. In fact, if you look deeply into the relationships in my family, you find this triangular system in which mom and daughter are overly attached, are overly dependent upon one another. And that became a really important factor in my development of sexuality, of my picture of self. That was a really big part, as much of a part as the absence of closeness from my dad. So, you see, everybody's story is different, and I don't know that it is as helpful for us to try to figure out this recipe that is going to fit everybody. That's why it's so important. If you want to do something that is helpful for someone who experiences same-sex attraction or who identifies as gay, the best thing you can do is to start by saying, tell me your story. Tell me what this has been like for you. I think sometimes as Christians, we want to start with telling people what we believe first, and letting them know where we stand on this issue, and I need to let you know up front, this is what I think about. The most powerful thing you can do is what Jesus did, and that is to engage the person in conversation first, and to do the listening. I wonder what he and Zacchaeus talked about when they went to his house. I wonder what that conversation was like. I know what he talked about with the woman at the well, and he certainly didn't start with her sin. Started with her and just simply treating her as a person, to ask her for a cup of water was unheard of. A Jew drinks from a Samaritan cup, it makes him unclean. A Jewish man drinks from a cup from a Samaritan woman who's living with someone she's not married to, that's unheard of. That's the way we respond, and I think that's the more helpful thing that will help us understand rather than thinking we have all the answers first.
Let me go back to what you said when you're talking about story and recipe and factors and those kinds of things. There's been a lot about biology and genetics and does biology or genetics, does that influence someone having same-sex attraction? Can we tell a difference in the genes? Can we tell a difference in their brains? I mean, all these kinds of things. Talk a little bit. I know you've done some thought and study on that. Talk a little bit about genetics and does biology influence same-sex attraction in some way?
So. I'm laughing at the thought of me being qualified to talk about genetics. I certainly am not. I have no medical expertise whatsoever. And yet, I think that's one of the most exciting pieces of this ministry of Centerpiece, because I do have a friend who is an elder in the church in Fresno, California, and he's also chief of pediatric neurology at the University of California at San Francisco. And I have asked him to look into this, to start collecting articles. And I long for the day when we can put this think tank of medical experts who want to look at this from a Christian perspective to tell us, is there a difference? Is there a biological component? The last study that was done, I believe in 2009, to see if we could pinpoint a genetic predisposition toward being gay was inconclusive. They did not find a connection. There was not a gay gene to be identified. Does that mean that there's not a biological component to this? I don't know. Am I concerned if there is a biological component? Not in the least. In fact, I think there may very well be. And there again, the degree to which that might be true may vary from person to person. There's so much that we don't know, that we haven't even begun to ask the right questions about the neurology of our brains, the neurological pathways that are formed and shaped so early in infancy, in childhood, even in utero. What happens that could impact the development of our sexuality from a biological perspective? I think there's a lot that I certainly don't know, and I think there's a lot more for us to ask. For instance, what happens to our brains? Is the neurology of our brain altered when we have experiences like I described early in my childhood? What happens? We know that there's a rush of adrenaline when we're afraid, and that does something to us physically, chemically. We know that over time, if you are exposed over and over and over to adrenaline, that does something to your energy level. We know that there are genetic predispositions to things like alcoholism, obesity, heart disease, all of those things. Does that mean that I can't do anything in my circumstances now that might circumvent how those genetics play out? I can watch what I eat, and I could get up off the couch, although I do it rarely, and exercise. I could do that. And could that have an impact on what is already genetically predisposed in me? It certainly has, because I don't have any high blood pressure and I don't have any heart disease. And yes, I am 52 years old and I have obesity in my family and I'm not there. So yeah, there are some things I can do. How I can't explain that. I don't understand that. But I think those are the questions that we as the body of Christ have got to utilize those who are gifted in science to ask those questions. And let's discover some of those answers together.
Another question I want to ask, and it kind of ties with a question texting me. In your story, in the literature that I've read on the subject, I hear this over and over again, that I felt these feelings and I kept it a secret because of the hateful things that I heard in the church or whatever the case may be, because of the shame, and so I kept it a secret for a long period of time. And that caused it to go a certain direction. Do you think if you had felt at that time, or maybe near that time, 15 years, you know, before you shared that secret, if you had shared it at that time with a friend and you felt comfortable and you felt like there was a safe place where you could share that, do you think that would have changed your story in a dramatic way? Just talk a little bit about that and what we can do to become that safe place here.
Yeah, I think that's the very question that we have to be asking, is what could we do differently so that if there is something that can help us avoid the shame, that can help us avoid the feelings of not fitting in, of not belonging, that's what we want to avoid, especially for our kids. The confusion about what it really means to be feminine or masculine. You know, we do, that's a wonderful segue into my next slide. I think buy the book if you want to. All the proceeds go to Centerpiece, by the way. This is an event that we're going to be doing at Saturn Row, January 31st and February 1st. We did one at my home congregation last spring, 10th and Broad in Wichita Falls. It's a seminar for parents of young children that talks about what are the things that we can do differently, say differently, avoid saying or doing, so that our children grow up with a healthy sense of what it means to be a man or a woman, a healthy sense of masculinity and femininity. Now, that doesn't mean teaching children to conform. It means blessing and affirming the gifts that God has given all of our children. Because what happens if you have a little boy, let's say, who's gifted in the arts? He can sing. He loves to dance. And you know it from a very early age. What happens to him? Some of those little boys are blessed with moms and dads who know how to affirm him and assure him that he can be every bit the man God calls him to be and be gifted in fine arts. But what happens when he goes to school and he encounters peers? Because you see, our picture of what it means to be a man is not so much biblically determined as it is culturally determined. And depending on where you live and where you go to school, what if he's not an athlete and he's in a school where all the boys are athletes, and if you're not, you get called names? And those names become worse and worse and worse the older you get. And the same thing happens to little girls who don't fit the cultural norm, the cultural expectation. What if she's gifted in being more assertive? What if she's gifted in public speaking? In the culture and the world in which I grew up, that was deemed a masculine gift. What does that do to her picture of herself and her ability to become the woman God made her to be? The truth is, can she be every bit a woman and be gifted in public? Of course. Can a boy be gifted in music and be a man? Of course. But there are some cultures, some family systems in which we're not really equipped to know how to bless a child who's gifted in that way. This seminar helps us do that. And I think that's what we as the body of Christ have got to learn to do. To not reinforce those cultural stereotypes of gender, but to embrace all kinds of giftings in our children. And then help our children navigate the culture so that they don't feel like they don't fit when they have a different gift than what our culture says.
Let me keep going here. Someone texted kind of a personal question about your life. Have you accepted a life without intimacy with a partner, and how has that affected your faith?
That's a hard question. I have not accepted a life without intimacy. I experience intimacy emotional, spiritual, intellectual intimacy on a daily basis. Because God designed me that way, and He designed you that way too. And when we don't get those needs met, there's something terrible that's missing. I am blessed with dear friends who hold me close, literally, physically. I am blessed with couples who include me in their families, that I get to be with them and their children as family. It's not just, we saw Sally on Sunday morning and we patted her on the back, or we went so far as to take her out for lunch afterward. It's a 24/7 kind of deal where if I want to call them in the middle of the night, I'm blessed to be in a church family that loves me like that. But I talk to people constantly who do not experience that. And when those needs are not met, there is a deprivation that it's like being starved, and you'll do anything to fill that. The question is also about my choice to not live in a same-sex relationship, in a physically intimate same-sex relationship. There are days that's easier than others, and there are days that is a hard choice to make. Because God designed us to be connected to each other. He designed us to want that intimate relationship with another human being, to know and be known by somebody else. And you know, I tell people all the time, I think we get fixated on the idea that this is all about sex. And that, well, people just chose to be that way. I did not choose this. And I don't know anyone who did choose to be attracted to their own gender. It is not a choice. Now, what I do with those feelings is a choice. But it becomes extremely difficult. And if you think it's just about having sex with someone, think about your own spouses. Those of you who are married, and think about what you enjoy with your spouse. And it's the fact that you have somebody that you do stuff with, and it's the fact that there's somebody that you wake up with every morning, and that you know when you went to Thanksgiving this last week and it was difficult with family and Aunt so-and-so did the same thing she always does, you at least knew that at the end of the day, when everything else was over, you could crawl into that guest bed with somebody who understood and somebody who gets you in a way that nobody else gets you. Now, folks, that's what we're asking people to give up. That's what we're asking people to walk away from. It's not just having sex with someone. It's so much deeper. If we're going to do that, then we have to be able to provide the sense of community and belonging and connection that God designed us to have. And that's why I beg my brothers and sisters, I beg you here to think about how you do community. Is it more than a small group? Is it more than just an assembly? There's so much good, there's so much sweetness in that. But in a world that says, you can have what you want, just come over here. We've got to figure out another way to fill this need for belonging in community.
You know, I think that speaks to just kind of a deeper issue of just, you know, singles and mm-hmm. making sure that Christians feel a part of the community. I think there was a line in your book that I thought was very powerful about how, you know, you would go to church by yourself, and while you're at church, it's great, and you feel like you're a part of a family until you got in the car, yeah. And 2 seconds after being in the car, you'd remember, I'm alone. And I think you said you would burst into tears at that point because it would be so hard to be by yourself. And I think sometimes we forget that. A lot of times when we have families, we forget that being a single Christian can be very hard. And if we are calling people out of homosexual lifestyles and they're still going to be struggling with this attraction, we have to provide that community, just like you said. Let me keep going, though, with another question. Someone raised a question. What if I am dealing with same-sex attraction right now as a Christian? What do you think is the best way to deal with that?
Well, you got my phone number on my card back there. That's my personal cell number on that card. And so I would say call me, and we'll talk about that because it's a daily journey. It is for me. It's a daily journey of saying, God, I have no idea what to do with today, and yesterday seemed to be easier than today is. And so show me today what today is supposed to look like, because I don't like this. I would rather this go away, or I'd rather you change the rules, and I'd rather be over here. That's just being honest. I don't have any answers except that I believe God sees us through. And I'm blessed with people who remind me of that and who remind me that this too shall pass, that tomorrow, you know, all of those cliches that we can say, but they're true. I'm blessed with people who walk alongside me in my doubt, in my anger, in all of those questions. I'm blessed with people who allow me to ask those questions, to allow me to ask, well, what if it's not wrong? If I hadn't had somebody that I could ask that to without them hyperventilating, I don't know where I would be. But to just say, well, I don't know, Sally. Let's think about that. Let's talk about that. And however long it took, however many pots of coffee it took, sometimes all night, I'm thankful for those friends who stuck by me, who didn't demand and require that I get my act together and you do it over here because I just really don't want to hear about it. I've had some friends like that too. But the friends who have helped me the most, the connections that have helped me the most, have allowed me to ask those questions. And so I would encourage you to find somebody that you can talk to. And if there's nobody here in your midst, I'm a phone call away, and I'm moving to Dallas as soon as my house in Abilene sells. So I'll be very close.
Well, we'll forgive you for moving to Dallas instead of Fort Worth. But let me, you know, one thing I might just piggyback, you know, how to deal with same-sex attraction, how do we deal with any other kind of attraction that is sinful? And just like you said, we have to talk about it, we have to have friends that stand by us, we have to have accountability, all those kinds of things. Talk a little bit about if you have a child or a friend who is involved in a homosexual lifestyle, who doesn't view it as a struggle, views it as an identity. Mm-hmm. How do we love them? How do we help them? How do we help bring them out of that? Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, I think there again, we love people where they are, just like we do each other with all the struggles we have. You know, there are lots of things I struggle with. I'm thankful that people love me even though I lose my temper. And I talk about people. And I'm selfish. I am full of myself sometimes. I am thoughtless and uncaring. I'm unkind. I'm all of those things in a day. Nobody wants to be around me now, right? I'm thankful that people have loved me even when I didn't see that in myself. You know, I'm wondering what things God is going to reveal to me in the next year, in the next 5 years, that I think, oh my word, how could I have been so blind that I was that way? How could I have been so blind as to how materialistic I am? How consumed with consumerism I am in this holiday season of what I want for Christmas? You know, we love each other in the midst of that all the time. But somehow we've made this the thing that we absolutely cannot be with you if this is your struggle. We cannot love you the same because it would be condoning that. What's not condoning about those other things as well? I don't know the answer to that, except that I know what moves me to want to be more like Jesus. And it's when I realize that people have loved me when I have been at my absolute worst, when I have acted like you-know-what, and people have still loved me through that, and people didn't walk away, and people included me in the midst of my junk. That has made all the difference in the world to me.
Talk briefly about reparative therapy and just this therapy to...
Briefly?
Sorry. That was a question I missed. And but, yeah, about can we be fixed? Can someone be fixed from this problem? Is there therapy to fix someone in like reparative therapy kind of thing, kind of way?
Fixed is a funny word. I'm not going to be fixed until Jesus comes to get me. And I hate to break it to you, but none of you are either. There's not one of us that's going to be exactly as God calls us to be until Jesus comes. And yet, at the same time, it's all washed away by His blood. We are made clean, as white as snow. That's what we need to celebrate. That's what we need to emphasize. That's what we need to remind each other of constantly, that we are our white as snow. I wish that somebody could come up with three easy steps to fix my anger, to fix my selfishness, like we've already talked about. Same thing with my sexuality. I wish somebody could, you know, make all of that different. Make all of that exactly as God wants me to be. But I haven't found anything to do that. The idea of reparative therapy, I didn't hear that term, I didn't know that term until years after I had already started this process of counseling. And no one ever did that with me in counseling. That was not what I went to counseling for. I did not go to counseling to change my sexual orientation. I'd never heard of that. I had no idea what that was about. I had no idea. I didn't know what to do. I just knew that I needed to share with someone that I had these feelings, and I had heard all my life that that was not what God wanted, so what do I do with that? I talked to a lot of still college students. I talked to adults in their 60s and 70s who say, I want something to make it go away. I don't know that's the real goal. It was a reparative therapy such that if those feelings didn't go away, people were left in this miserable state of disappointment and further confusion and a further sense of failure that this hasn't left. And now what am I going to do, because there's such shame around that I can't possibly exist like this? That was found to be more harmful than simply helping a little girl get a clearer picture of herself, helping her see herself more clearly, helping to repair some things in the family system that needed to be repaired. Not everybody needs to do that, but I needed to do that in my family. It depends on the person, but the idea of going to counseling to change someone's sexual orientation, that was the goal of reparative therapy, and that's why there's been such animosity around that, because this may always exist. It may never go away. Can God take it away? Yes, God can do anything. He raises people from the dead. But He hasn't made those other things that I struggle with go away either. maybe like Paul's thorn in the flesh.
Very good. Well, we're going to have to stop. I wish I had a couple more questions that were texted me that I didn't get to ask. I would encourage you to come up and visit with Sally afterwards, or you know, give her a call later on. Thank you very much for your time. Let me lead us in a closing prayer. Almighty God, we are thankful that you love us for who we are. But you love us so much that you want to change us as well, and you want to transform us by your Spirit into the image of Christ. And I pray that we can follow your pattern and your likeness and love people where they are as well. Love them so much that we don't want them to stay there. We want them to be changed by your power and by your Spirit. We want them to be washed in the blood of Christ, as we've talked about. But Lord, help us to love others where they are, to truly love them as you love them. And Lord, we all struggle with various sins, and we need people to come alongside of us as we deal with various sins in our lives. And so help us to be willing as a church to come alongside of those who struggle with this attraction and with the difficulty of it. Help us to be a place of community, a place where people can find intimacy and people can find love and can find friendship. And we pray that we can particularly care for those that that maybe don't have a family around them immediately all the time, but instead need the church to be their family as you intended the church to be. And so help us to do that. Bless us tonight now as we leave, and bless our conversations with one another. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.